I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have them. For those who are visiting with us this morning, we have been walking through the book of Leviticus since the fall, and we will be carrying on our study this morning in chapter 19 of Leviticus. Some of you who've been around for a while will remember that it was 8 years ago this past March. It was our family's first winter here. Our family was considerably smaller. Christine and I had a 15 or almost two-year-old, I guess, at the time, Calvin. And it was our first winter here in Edmonton after living in the rain of the Fraser Valley for years and years. I guess I forgot how to walk in snow and on ice. And I slipped at South Common back when there was only two stores there. I slipped, and you may remember, I broke my ankle in two places, my leg in one, messed it up pretty bad. They had to operate, screw it together. And the doctor told me that because of the way I'd done it and the way they'd screwed it together, that if I put any weight on it, I risked breaking it and messing it up. So I was to be completely non-weight-bearing for at least 6 weeks. I remember one night during that time when I was sleeping. Sometimes, you may have heard stories, I dream fairly vividly and apparently sometimes act out dreams. Well, in my dream 8 years ago, I remember laying there and looking next to the bed and seeing Calvin, not quite two, climbing up on top of my dresser. And he was about to fall off. And so, being a caring father, I leapt out of bed to stop him from falling. Now, interestingly, my dresser actually wasn't there beside the bed, nor was Calvin on it. But when I put weight on my broken, operated on foot, suddenly I woke up because of this sharp pain that ran from my leg to my brain. And I realized that I was oblivious to what was really true and what was going on. And I did something that I shouldn't have. I failed to follow directions. And I was only awakened from that state of oblivion when I felt this intense pain in my leg. This morning, I want to help each one of you have a similar experience to the one I just described, spiritually, intellectually, in your heart. I believe that the church in the West, the church in North America, is largely asleep to the biblical truth that we will encounter in the text we're going to look at this morning. And as followers of Jesus, I believe many of us are in this dream state, oblivious to the heart of God and failing to follow the instructions that God has given us as His people. And so my hope this morning, my prayer this morning, is twofold. First, that each one of us will feel a sharp pain of godly conviction for our sin in this matter of caring for the poor. And that secondly, that pain will serve to awaken us and move us to engage passionately and joyfully in obedience to what God calls us to do as His people. Now, as I've been saying over and over through this series, Leviticus is not simply a collection of regulations and rules. Leviticus tells us part of the story of God's people. God's people had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, recently delivered about 18 months prior to the events that we're reading about. They'd been rescued from over four centuries of being slaves. And God has begun in the chapters of Leviticus we've walked through, God has begun to teach His people. He's begun to teach them about who He is, what He is like. He's begun to teach them what it means and what it looks like for them to live in His presence. He is beginning to teach them what it looks like, what He wants their lives to look like as they live in relationship to others as His followers. The earlier chapters dealt with primarily their relationship with Him and what it means to live in the presence of a holy God. The last section that we entered in a few weeks ago is called the Holiness Code, and it deals more with their relationships with other people, with one another, their personal conduct as individuals. And what we discover is that holiness is not only related to our relationship with God and how we live in His presence, but holiness is very much a matter of our relationships with one another, how we relate, how we behave in those relationships. Now, much of what God is teaching His people will become much more relevant once they settle in the promised land, such is certainly the case for the verses we're going to look at this morning. You see, till now, God's people have been slaves for 400 years. Right now, they are pilgrims encamped in the wilderness, in the Sinai wilderness. But soon, soon all that will change for God's people. Soon God will usher them in to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will no longer be have-nots. They will no longer experience what they've been experiencing. They will soon experience abundance. They will soon enter into lives of affluence. Now, with that in mind, let's turn to our text this morning. Now, just before I read the verses we're going to look at, I want you to bear in mind several things. First, chapter 19 as a whole deals essentially with the same theme, and that is holiness in relationship to others. That theme is summarized in a statement that we'll come to in verse 18 in a few weeks, where we read, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbors as yourself. That sums up the content here. Of all these laws and regulations that God gives His people about their relationships, how they interact and behave in relationship with other people is summed up there. Now, I could have and I considered covering all of chapter 19 in one message, but that would have forced us to take just a very cursory look at some much of the content, much of the specifics. And so I've decided rather to work our way through this chapter relatively slowly, section by section, theme by theme. And so this morning we are going to be looking just at two verses. If you have your Bibles, follow along. I'm going to read chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. God speaking through Moses to His people, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time, or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." I want to do two major things this morning in the time we have together. First, I want to spend some time with you reflecting on and unpacking the command that God gives His people that we find in these verses. I want to ask, you know, what is God exactly telling them to do? Why does He give them this instruction? What implications did it have for His people? And does anything change for us living under the new covenant? Okay, I want to unpack and reflect on this text and the point of it all. And then secondly, once we've done that, I want to spend some time with you thinking through the practical implications of this biblical text for us living today. What does obedience to these verses look like for you and for me? What is Jesus calling you to? What is He calling me to in light of this text? How will your life change as a result of hearing this word from the Lord this morning? Okay, I want to look really practically at the implications of it for us. So let's begin by looking closely at our text. God's people are instructed to do something that appears remarkably irresponsible and even wasteful. This instruction is based on the presumption that they will be living agrarian lives, that is, that they'll be farmers. God tells His people that when they harvest their fields, when they harvest the grain or whatever they're growing in the fields, He says, don't harvest right to the edges. Leave some of your crops. And He tells them that when they harvest their vineyards, they are not to go over the vines a second time looking for the grapes that they missed, nor are they supposed to pick any grapes up that fall on the ground. They're supposed to leave those there. Now, doesn't that seem wasteful? I mean, not terribly sound business advice, right? God is essentially saying, hey, I want you to leave some money on the table. Don't maximize your profit. Don't harvest all that's there. Leave some of the food out in the field. Leave some of the grapes in the vineyard. It doesn't seem like sound advice. It seems wasteful. And yet that is precisely what God instructs His people to do. Don't harvest right to the edge. Don't go over your vineyard a second time. Don't pick up the grapes that fall off. The reason for this instruction is explicitly spelled out in the next line of our text. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. That is, leave the crops around the edges. Leave the grapes on the vine and on that fall on the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord. God instructs His people to leave some of the harvest in the field, some of the harvest in their vineyards. For the law provides a safety net for the unfortunate and vulnerable members of society. It was the way that God instructed His people to care for the poor. Now, here we read poor and the foreigner. Often throughout the Old Testament, the poor basically includes orphans, widows, and foreigners. Okay? Because those people were generally people that had no land, they had no means to provide for themselves, and so they were poor, they were dependent on others. So here explicitly it says for the poor and the foreigner, those who are without land, those who do not have the means to support themselves. Israel is supposed to leave these crops out in the field, in the vineyard, to care for the poor, to allow them to provide for themselves something. Now we need to ask the question, why does God teach his people to care for the poor? I mean, I think pretty clearly he does. But why does he teach them to care for the poor? God teaches his people to care for the poor, for the marginalized, because he cares for the poor. Because he cares for the marginalized. He cares for the widows. He cares for the orphans. He cares for the foreigner, for the immigrants, those who are without the means to provide for themselves. God cares for the vulnerable of society. God's laws, I've said this over and over, and you'll continue to hear me say this, God's laws are not arbitrary. God did not call his people and say, okay, cool, I got a people. Now I need to give them some rules. What can I tell them to do? God's laws are not arbitrary. God's laws are a reflection of his character. They are grounded in his very being. And God cares for the poor. God cares for those in need. And nowhere was that more powerfully demonstrated than in the very life of Israel. Israel had been enslaved for over 400 years. They had been subjected to cruelty at the hands of the slave drivers. They had lived in need as foreigners in a foreign land. And God cared for them. Listen to these words that we find in Exodus. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. God is concerned for their suffering. God cares for those who suffer. God cares for those who are poor, those who are vulnerable, those who are marginalized. God cares for them. God cared for Israel when they had nothing, when they were poor, when they were marginalized, when they were enslaved, when they were foreigners in a foreign land. A bit later in this chapter, in Leviticus 19, we're going to read these words. When foreigners reside among you in your land, this is God speaking to Israel, do not mistreat them. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners. God points to their very experience of being marginalized, of being poor, and says, don't mistreat them because you were once there. And I rescued you. I cared for you. The Israelites know what it's like to be on the wrong side of the tracks. They know what it's like to be the have-nots. But soon, God will usher them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will experience his abundant blessings. They will be blessed with the opportunity to live in plenty. And they are not to forget that they have experienced God's compassion and care. And they are to reflect his character in their relationship with the vulnerable and the poor. Their conduct is to reflect God's generosity. It is to reflect God's compassion. God's laws are not arbitrary. They are grounded in his very being. They reflect his character, and his people are to reflect his character. So two things we've established here. First, God here is teaching his people. He is commanding his people to care for the poor. And second, God teaches them to care for the poor because he cares for the poor, and their lives are to reflect God's character. At this point, we come to a very important question, though. And that question concerns motivation. What should be the motivation of God's people to obey this law? Why should they obey this law of God? Should it be out of fear? Should it be out of guilt? Oh, God's laid this burden on us. Should it be so that God will rescue them, so God will save them? Are they to obey this in order to gain God's love, to gain his acceptance? Are they to obey this law so that God will show them compassion? Of course not. God has already rescued them. He has already saved them. He has already called them to be his people. He already loves them. He already has shown compassion and care for them. God's people are not to obey this law as a means to try and get something from God, His love, His acceptance. They are not to obey this out of fear or out of a sense of guilt. Their obedience should come as a joyful response to God's generosity and goodness to them. It is a response of gratitude. It is a joyful, it's not that they have to, they get to care for the poor. Because God has cared for them. God has been generous with them. God has been gracious and caring and loving. And so they get to reflect His goodness and grace and generosity in their lives with others. That's what it means to be holy like God is holy. That's what it means to reflect the character of God, to be His people, to look like Him. I mean, what other response could one have? Are you really going to sit in the promised land and hoard your wealth, hoard the blessings, and watch people starve? Watch people in need? You're really going to sit idly by while others live in desperate want? Really? I mean, what other response could one have other than just responding generously with the generosity that God has poured into your life? That brings us to one more very important question. Does anything change under the new covenant? Clearly, God called Israel to care for the poor. This is one of His Old Testament laws. God tells them to care for the poor. I don't think anyone here will argue with that. But we're no longer under the old covenant. So what does that mean for us? Are we obligated to obey this Old Testament Levitical law? What does it mean for us? As I've already said, God's laws are not arbitrary. They're based in His character, and God's character is unchanging. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is a generous God. God is a caring and compassionate God. But more can be said. Listen to what we read in the Epistle of James. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's New Testament. Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, speaking about giving to the poor. And Jesus says in verses 2 and then verse 3, so when you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy, Jesus isn't saying, hey, if you give to the needy, the assumption is that you will. When you do. Clearly, God's call for His people to care for the poor did not change with the inauguration of the new covenant. Do you remember that time when Jesus was approached and asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did Jesus say? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then He said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. That is the summary statement for this chapter. Jesus, when asked, what is the greatest commandment, quotes Leviticus. Love God and love your neighbor. And here, part of loving your neighbor is loving the poor, caring for the poor. God's expectation, His call on us as His people living under the new covenant has not changed. God called His people in the Old Testament to care for the poor, to demonstrate His generosity to them. And the same call is on our lives as followers of Jesus. And our motivation for obedience is no different than that of Israel living under the Old Testament law. We don't obey out of guilt. We don't obey out of fear. We don't obey to get God to like us or to love us or accept us or to care for us or to rescue us or make us His people. We don't obey His laws for any of those reasons. We obey out of a response of joyful gratitude for God's abundant blessings in our lives, for God's generosity with us. As we become more like Him, we will simply respond as He has responded to us. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor so that you could become rich. Jesus became poor for us. He left heaven and came and lived as a man. He gave his life in our place. God has been incredibly, incredibly generous with us. And so our obedience to this law to care for the poor, it's just a natural response. It's what happens when we see and recognize God's amazing generosity to us. We simply respond with this outpouring of joyful generosity to others. How can we not respond with that care and that compassion and that generosity? So with all of that said, with all of that established, where are we left? What does all of this mean for us living today as followers of Jesus? I mean, reality is, I don't think any of us are farmers anymore. Some of us have been. But like today, if we were to harvest everything except for the edges, that would fail to accomplish what it would have accomplished in the Old Testament. And so we need to think carefully about this text and contextualize it. Figure out, what does this mean for us? What is Jesus saying to us? And there is so much that could be said. But I want to limit my comments, my points this morning to just five. There are five points that I want to make as we reflect on the practical implications of this text for us. First is this. Brothers and sisters, I spoke about us needing to feel a sharp pain. A sharp pain of godly conviction for our failure to obey, our failure to be faithful. I want to say first, we need to repent for our unfaithfulness. We need to repent as the church in the West, the church that lives in incredible affluence compared to so many, even in our culture, but certainly around the world. In his book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, Ronald Sider contends that he's speaking in an American context. I don't think it's that much different in Canada. He says that the richer American Christians became, the time of his writing, the less they gave in proportion to their incomes. That as we got richer and richer, he says, evangelicals chose to spend more and more on themselves and give smaller and smaller percentage to the church. Now, we're not speaking about giving to the church this morning. We're talking about caring for the poor, but the point is the same. The more and more that most Christians in North America, most Christians in the West, the more we get, the more we spend on ourselves and the less we give away. And brothers and sisters, that is not a faithful reflection of the generosity of God. Sider references studies that say that if Christians, just in the States, think about this, if Christians just in the States just tithed, like if the church actually was faithful, just in the States, of giving 10% to God, the church would have $143 billion more a year. And according to UN studies, $70 to $80 billion a year would deal with poverty globally. Brothers and sisters, the church is being unfaithful. And we need to repent for our unfaithfulness. God's call for us to care for the poor has not changed. We are not exempt from that. He has called us to reflect His generosity, His compassion, and His care. And as part of the North American church, you and I are culpable. We have failed to practice what God has called us to, and we need to experience the sharp pain of godly conviction. We need to first repent. Second, we need to seek passionately after God. Remember, God's laws are not arbitrary. His laws are grounded in His character. They're grounded in His being. And we as His people are to reflect Him in His world. We are to reflect His character. We are to look like Him. Our lives are to bear witness to His glorious graciousness and His incredible generosity to us. The most significant thing we can do as we seek to walk in obedience is to get to know God more. The more we grow in our understanding, the more we come to see who God is, the more we come to understand God's incredible generosity and compassion and care for us, the more we know God and love Him, the more our lives will be transformed and we will let go of other things and we will become more and more like Him. It will simply happen as we seek after Him, as we see Him as He is, as we understand His love and compassion and generous graciousness to us. The greatest thing we can do is to seek passionately after God. Third, we need to embrace biblical stewardship. Paul Stevens writes this, "Probably no other single factor indicates our true spirituality more than what we do with the wealth we have and in what spirit we share it." Let me read that again. Listen. "Probably no other single factor indicates our true spirituality more than what we do with the wealth we have and in what spirit we share it." Brothers and sisters, we need to understand biblical stewardship. Stewardship, a steward is a manager. And the Bible teaches us that we are stewards, we are managers, that it's all God's. It's all God's. Some of us think, oh, if I give my 10% or if I give my couple percent, seems like in North America I hear that more and more, well, you know, it's not 10% anymore, and we justify giving less. Of course, 10%, the tithe in the Old Testament, was just a part of what Israel gave to God. We're called to give way more. It's not about how little do I have to give, but anyway, sorry, I'm getting distracted. Sometimes we think, okay, if I give God 10%, then I get 90%. That's not biblical. The Bible says we are stewards of God's resources. It's all His. All of it. None of it is ours. We have been given the responsibility of being managers of God's resources. Stewardship is about far more than tithing. It is about managing God's resources in harmony with God's heart, in harmony with God's purposes. So think about it for a moment. Do our checkbooks reflect the heart of God? Does how we spend His resources reflect the heart and purposes of God? Brothers and sisters, we are recipients of God's amazing generosity towards us. And we are to reflect His character. We are to reflect His generosity. And we need to come to that understanding that it is not ours, that it is His, it is God's. And we need to manage it in harmony with Him, His heart. Fourth, we need to nurture caring hearts for the poor. Here is where I think, quite frankly, we face a very significant challenge. We live in suburbia, at least most of us do. And as such, we don't often see poverty, do we? I mean, some of us may work downtown, we drive through, occasionally we might see some homeless people or drive past a shelter and see some poverty. But generally speaking, in our lives, we don't see it, right? We don't see it. We're pretty sheltered from poverty. So we think, oh, care for the poor. Well, it's not in our world. It's out of sight, out of mind. So what do? Ron Dart contends that we in the developed world, actually, he says, we cultivate inattention to the poor. That is, we not only don't go out of our way to see poverty, but we actively cultivate inattention. We don't want to see it. It's like TV flipping past that challenge, that channel of starving kids in Africa. And he also says that many in the church practice certain minimum of alms to avoid guilt. That is, we do our token amount. We do something and try and say, okay, I've cared for the poor. I've done my part. Kenneth Matthews writes in his commentary on Leviticus, "Christians who do not consider the needs of the poor are betraying their Christian profession. We do not alleviate our responsibility by contending that our obligations are met through income taxes conscripted by the government to fund programs. That money is required of us and is not given out of a spirit of benevolence." I believe, brothers and sisters, that if we are to be faithful to this instruction of our Lord to care for the poor, we need to nurture hearts that care for the poor. And there are a number of things, there are a lot of things that we could do to do that. But one significant one is, I think we need to expose ourselves to the poor. We need to open our eyes. We need to cultivate not inattention, but attention. We need to regularly take steps and actions that will help us to see the poor and to remember the poor, and so that we do not grow cold-hearted, that we do not forget what God has called us to do. And we've done a number of those things. And I think 2 years ago now, our youth from here made bag lunches and scarves, and we went downtown and handed those out to poor people. And that was a marvelous experience of seeing poverty and of reaching out in one way, a small way, to care for them. And it was a great thing. And you know, it was 2 years ago. Perhaps it would be a good thing for us to do that with some regularity. In fact, I want to invite you in 2 weeks on May 16th. My family and I are going to make bag lunches, and we're going to take a wagon downtown, and we're going to just share with people and pray with people and talk to some people and expose ourselves to that. And I want to invite anyone here who wants to join us to plan for that on May 16th. That isn't like this, oh, token thing, now we're done caring for the poor, but that is one thing that we can do to expose our hearts, to nurture a heart of compassion and care as we open our eyes to see the plight of the poor. Could we not, as a church, make the commitment to say, hey, we are going to, once every 2 months or once every 3 months, we are going to provide a meal at the Mustard Seed. Just that regular thing so that we see the poor. We can bring a bucket of meat sauce each and send the crew over there to prepare and to serve and to clean up and love the poor in that practical way, just so that we are reminded our eyes are open and that we are nurturing a heart of compassion for the poor. There are other things we can do to nurture that awareness, to nurture that heart of compassion. And I think that we need to do that because suburbia shelters us. And we need to be intentional about exposing our hearts and opening our eyes and paying attention so that our hearts are filled with care and compassion. So that's four things. We need to repent for unfaithfulness. We need to seek God passionately and grow to reflect His character. We need to embrace biblical stewardship, and we need to nurture caring hearts for the poor. There is one last thing that I want to note. Fifth, I believe that we need to intentionally take action. There are so many ways to put into action God's command to care for the poor. There is so much room for creativity and for variety. There are a myriad of things that God may call different ones in this church to do. We're not all going to, obedience to this command will not look the same for everyone. There are a whole myriad of ways that we can do things, small things and large things. One thing that many of you may not even realize that we do corporately is that the coffee that we serve here is fair trade coffee, a small step. But we pay more for coffee than we have to in order that farmers who grow it get a fair wage. Do you know that most farmers around the world for growing coffee get between 60 cents and a dollar per kilogram? And that kilogram of coffee is then retailed for between $20 and $24. Through fair trade, the wages of those farmers are doubled, sometimes tripled. It's one small thing that we can do. It's something we do here. It's something I do in my home. We'll pay more. It costs us more, but it's an act of love. We can pay our taxes with joy. Now, I said paying our taxes, as Kenneth Matthews said, that doesn't absolve us of responsibility to do anything else, but we can pay our taxes with joy. Listen to Warren Buffett, one of the wealthiest men in America. He said this, maybe I'm one in a million or at least 100,000, but I actually do not mind paying taxes. Really? Some of us may say sarcastically, well, if I was Warren Buffett, I wouldn't care either. He's got a lot of money. But he goes on and says this, I feel paying taxes is one of the most patriotic things I get to do as a citizen of the United States. I'm proud of my country. My taxes pay for roads, schools, police protection, trash pickup, health care, and social services. Taxes create the kind of community that I want to live in. And then he gets controversial. He contends that in the States, and it's probably no different here, he says that in the States, we overtax the poor and undertax the wealthy. And he actually has a standing bet. He has bet $1 million to the Forbes 400. I think it's the 400 wealthiest people, I don't know, globally or probably just in the States. But he has offered $1 million to any one of them if they can show him that they pay a higher percentage of their income in income tax than the person answering the phone for them. And in a number of years, no one has accepted that bet. $1 million. It's because the wealthy are paying less than the poor. So we need to be politically active and stand up for justice. But we can also pay our taxes with joy as one piece of the puzzle, one way to contribute to the poor through the services the government offers. But we need to understand that God didn't say in His Word, hey, Israel, form a government and then it's their responsibility, you're absolved. That's one thing I hear in the government. No, it's not the government's responsibility. God calls us as His people Part of it may happen through the government as we contribute with joy. Those are a couple of things that we can do, but there are some bigger things too, and I dreamt a little bit this week as I reflected on this text and prayed over it. What would it look like for us as a congregation to buy a house in the community? With the skills represented in this small body to fix it up, maybe make a secondary suite so that we have two homes, and to provide home for a family or a couple families, low-income families, perhaps an immigrant family recently in Canada, for foreigners to love them. You know, that's not beyond reach. We could do that. God could use us in a really cool, practical, tangible way to care for the poor. Wouldn't that be marvelous? I don't know what that does in your heart, but I just think, wow, what God could do through us. Or perhaps someone in this church will be called, and the rest of us can get, rally around and support. Someone will perhaps be called to quit their job and to begin a business that will employ or help people living in poverty. In North Vancouver, I'm going this next week to Vancouver to a pastor's conference at Regent where I did my graduate studies. And every year when we go there, they serve lunch and all kinds of food during breaks, and it's really good. And the catering company that they hire is called The Banqueting Table. And it is a company started by a woman in a church in North Vancouver. And it was started to provide employment for single moms. For single moms who were struggling to make it, who needed an income. And that business teaches them job skills, provides them with dignity, and they provide a marvelous service in the greater Vancouver area. God can do amazing things if we will open our eyes and listen to His call in our lives. What is it God wants to do through us? How will God inspire us and move in our hearts to respond with His generosity and His care and His compassion for the poor and the marginalized and the vulnerable? John Wesley said, "Gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can." Brothers and sisters, God has been generous with us through Christ, and He has blessed us materially with so much, and our response ought to be one of incredible generosity and open-handedness. Save, you know, get all you can, gain all you can, save all you can, so you can give it away for the kingdom, for the sake of Christ, to bear witness to the generosity of our God who loves us and gave His only Son for us. Brothers and sisters, obedience to this law to care for the poor is not this onerous thing that we have to do out of guilt or out of fear or in order to gain God's love. It is a joyful response of gratitude in light of God's amazing generosity towards us. It is a thrilling privilege to reflect His likeness, His character in this His world for the sake of His kingdom. God is in the process, brothers and sisters, of redeeming His creation, redeeming humanity from sin. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and He put them in a garden where there was abundance, where there was a provision for all. But our sin has messed things up. Our world is so full of injustice and greed and self-centeredness that garden paradise has been messed up. But God is in the process of removing the curse, of restoring His creation. And He calls us to be His people, to be people who would reflect His character and who would begin to live like Him, like He wanted us to. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We as God's people are to be God's agents of transformation in this world. And as we respond with the generosity that God has responded to us, as we respond that way to the poor, to those in need, and show them compassion and demonstrate that generosity, God's will is increasingly taking place. The world is being transformed. God's design is harmony in relationships, that no one be in need, that there be enough for everyone. And so caring for the poor is ultimately a part of God's grand purpose for His creation. And so I want to conclude this morning by asking you a question. How does God want to change you this morning in light of this truth from His Word? What is God calling you to do in light of this truth, of this call on your life as His child? I beg you not to simply go home today and forget about this message, this word from the Lord. Don't be irritated at me. This is God's word. What will be different? What is God calling you to do? What is God calling us as a church to do? You know those ideas about starting a business or buying a home? That's not pie in the sky. We could do it. We could do it. How thrilling would that be to see God using us open-handedly with generous hearts to love the poor, to be a part of His process of transformation, of bringing about His will increasingly on earth as it is in heaven. I implore you, do not ignore this word from the Lord. Listen to His voice. Respond in obedience. Amen.